Now, could you turn, please, to Jeremiah and the 16th chapter. Jeremiah 16, I'm going to read from verse 14 through to verse 21. So last week we came to the prophets in our outline, our panorama of the Bible. Really, we're flying over the Bible about 40,000 feet, so we're missing out big chunks. But it's just to give you an idea of the outline of the Bible. If we don't get to Malachi and the end of the Old Testament this evening, we will next week or maybe the week after. Depends on how things go tonight, because I said come prepared to contribute, which later in the study I'll say, well, what do you think, okay? So bear that in mind. But if you have Jeremiah 16 in front of you, let us read from verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring back into their land, for I will bring them back into their land, which I give to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I shall send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them. For every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, friends, the prophets, including, as we said last week, the major prophets and the minor prophets, the prophets were speaking of the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God concerning his kingdom. And it comes as no surprise to find that they tackled it on all three fronts. Namely, they brought the word of God to bear on the issue of God's people and on the issue of God's place. And thirdly, on the matter of God's rule and blessing. Now, some of you will be familiar with the phrase, the remnant. That is, the story of God's people is the story of the remnant. And what that phrase refers to is simply this, that despite God's intervention and judgment, despite what he did in the fulfillment of his word, He cannot destroy his people completely. And so the prophets speak of a remnant that is preserved even when God acts in these quite devastating judgments. So, for example, if you flick back to Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 20 and 21, God speaks of those who escaped. And he says in Isaiah 10, verse 20, and in the verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant, there's that word, the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Now, friends, these people, the remnant, they are marked, you will notice, by two things. They are characterized by faith. They are now relying on the Lord. And secondly, they are characterized by repentance. They are returning to the Lord. And when you think of the people of God, friends, you must think of them in those terms, either Old Testament or New Testament, is with respect to faith and returning, repentance. Also, when they are describing, the prophets, when they are describing all that God is doing with his people, the prophets, you find, are speaking continually of a new exodus. I remember at the end of Kings and Chronicles, we left the people in Babylon, having been carried off into exile. And now the plight of the people in exile in Babylon is very similar, as the scriptures point out, to the predicament that faced the people when they were enslaved in Egypt. God came down and God rescued them. And the prophets want them to know that God is going to rescue them again, even in their Babylonian captivity. So, for example, the passage that we just read from Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, the prophet speaks of the intervention of God in this way. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But instead they will say, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them." And so you see, friends, the history of the people of God, you know, it was going along, you know, from the Exodus, you know, the time of the judges, Joshua, etc., Ruth, into the kings. The history of God's people is going along. And to this point, you know, they were saying, as surely as God lives who delivered us from Egypt, you know, that God surely lives. And God says, well, now, you know what they're going to say. They're going to be saying, as surely as the God who rescued us from the bondage of Babylon lives. And you see, there's a new exodus, you know, coming from Babylon back to the promised land. So dramatic was the intervention of God in this way. And the salvation that God is exercising is quite dramatic. Later at the end of the chapter that we read, verses 19 and 21 of Jeremiah 16, we read, "Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth." And what will they say? "Surely our fathers have inherited lies and unprofitable or worthless things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Now, notice the way in which the prophet speaks of salvation. Now, get this. He speaks of salvation, first of all, from the Gentile nations. Then the people of God, in that case, they are rescued from the grip of their enemies that surround them. God delivers them from Gentile nations. But at the same time, they are, the salvation refers to salvation for the Gentiles. So they're not, these people are not only rescued from the Gentiles, but we find that the Gentiles themselves are going to be the recipients of salvation. That God is going to bring not only his people that he has focused upon out of exile, but he's going to bring the nations also to his footstool. And as it says in Isaiah, you can look this up later yourself, as it says in Isaiah 49, verse 6, at the end of the verse concerning the prophesied Messiah, it says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. That's what we were singing about in our opening hymn. But Messiah is also a light to those who dwell in darkness, to those Gentile nations. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so you see, friends, the prophets speak of the remnant. They speak, if you like, of a new Exodus. And they speak of the servant who is to come. Now, you will know that you find the reference to the servant and to the suffering servant as much in Isaiah as in any other place in the Bible, stressing that the new Exodus will only be achieved by a mysterious figure who is referred to as a servant. Okay, so this new and ultimate Exodus is going to be achieved by this mysterious figure who is referred to as the servant. Now, somewhat enigmatically, in the prophets, you find that every so often, the servant is also a description of Israel as a nation. And then elsewhere, and primarily, as you know, the servant is a description of an individual who will be used by God to save the remnant of Israel. And this salvation is going to be accomplished by the servant's death. That's why we read from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. You know, the salvation that God is going to ultimately effect for his people is a salvation that is focused on his servant. A servant who is alone in his suffering. A servant who acts by means of the substitution of himself. A servant who deals with every aspect of our need, our infirmities, our sorrows, our moral and our spiritual wrongs and sins, the guilt and that alienates us from God. A servant whose work fulfills the very will of God. And anybody who's reading the Bible as a newcomer and gets to Isaiah 53 is going to ask, who is this person? Who's being referred to here? Now, we know that the Jews say Isaiah 53 refers to the nation of Israel. And they're not plucking that out of the air because, as I said, there are some references to the servant being Israel. So they're saying, oh, this is Israel. But then you've got to look at it in its context. Is it referring to the nation or is it referring to an individual? And you were coming to the Bible even for the first time and you're asking the question, who is this person? You've got to be saying to yourself, is this speaking of the someone who I think it's speaking of the Messiah? Is this pointing forward to the coming Messiah, who we know in the New Testament is Jesus? Well, yes, of course it is. Because Jesus steps onto the stage of human history and he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came as a servant and to give his life a ransom for many. And the work of the prophets as they speak about the ultimate fulfillment of the purposes of God in relationship to his people are weaving all that they say about these elements, the fact of the remnant, the fact of this new Exodus, once achieved and, if you like, reinforced in the return from the exile, and yet still not ultimately fulfilled, but looking forward to something that ultimately will be fulfilled. And then the introduction of this servant, who is actually the key to the experience of this ultimate exodus. And sometimes a hymn just helps to crystallize it. You know, when you think about Isaiah 53 and what I've just been talking about in terms of a hymn that will crystallize it for you. The hymn that we sang on Sunday morning. I cannot tell why he, whom angels worship, should set his love upon the sons of men. Or why as shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, I know not how nor when. Or as the writer goes on to say, I cannot tell how he will win the nations, or how he will claim his earthly heritage. We're singing that, and it's an immense thought, friends. What we were singing about, were you saying to yourself, you know, could this happen? Is it possible? Now, some of us remember the fall of the Iron Curtain, and the Berlin Wall coming down, you know. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, you know, I was only a little boy in the 60s, but I was aware of, you know, sort of the Iron Curtain and that. But certainly in the 70s and the 80s, the idea that the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall would ever collapse, it was inconceivable. You know, I thought the Cold War would never, you know, that wall in Berlin, it would never change in my lifetime. Now, some of you who are old enough to remember, did you ever think like that? Did you think like that? Yeah. Did you ever really think that that horrible concrete wall with barbed wire around the western sector of Berlin was ever going to come down? Certainly I didn't think in my lifetime I would ever see it. And you remember how you felt when you were watching it being broken up? Do you remember watching it in the news? Well, that was immense. It was mind-boggling. You're thinking, how can this be? And you're thinking every moment, you know, the next report will be, we're going over now to our reporter just on the other side of the wall who's, you know, seeing the Soviet tanks. Because that's what you were waiting on. You know, the Soviet tanks coming down the street to bring an end to it all. My friends, that pales into insignificance in comparison to this vast promise that around the throne of God, in the ultimate fulfillment of his purposes from all eternity, according to the eternal counsels of his will, there will be men and women from Iran and Iraq and from Saudi Arabia, and from all of those Arab states in the Middle East, and from Israel, and also from parts of Africa, and from southern tip of India to the northern part of India, to Pakistan, Central Asia, you know, all those Kazakhstans and all the other stands in Far East Asia, and from China, North Korea, from Vietnam and Cambodia and Laos, etc., from every nation and language and tribe and tongue, they will all be together, declaring salvation to him who sits on the throne. What a thought. Okay. What an immense thought. But friends, how immense the thought is this. Is it possible that there could be a glorious global fulfillment of these promises before that ultimate fulfillment? I touched on it when we went through Daniel, touched on it when we looked at Habakkuk, but when we looked at Isaiah last week in our opening reading, you know, reading there about it coming to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, etc. About them breaking their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. About this, you know, phenomenal impact that, you know, the church has in the world. And in Isaiah chapter 11, when it talks practically about the same thing as a result of, you know, the Savior coming, the branch out of him and out of its root shall, you know, come this phenomenal blessing. And you get in verse 9 in chapter 11, you know, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's the little prophecy that Habakkuk, you know, centers on about the, you know, that this knowledge of the Lord, you know, having a global impact. Now, and you can bring in Psalm 2 also. You know, the world conspires against the Lord. The Lord laughs, but God will give to his Messiah his inheritance. Ask of the Lord and he will give you your inheritance. And so, what do you think? Do you think that it's possible that there could be this global revival that impacts every nation of the world? Not with everyone becoming a Christian, obviously, but, you know, even if you get, a workplace with 100 people in it and one person becomes a Christian, that one person can have an impact on the workplace. Can have a tremendous effect. Tremendous sanctifying effect in the workplace. And so if you have people coming to faith in every quarter of the world, wouldn't it have a phenomenal impact? And I'm saying this, as I said, you know, I sort of come from an amillennial background. And I'm comfortable with that. And everything I see happening, as I said, ticks all the amillennial boxes. But certainly wouldn't it be more glorifying for God to come back to a world that is worshipping him rather than a church that feels itself backed up into Helm's Deep, hanging on by its fingertips? So what do you think? As I say, I cannot tell how Christ will win the nations, but he tells us that he will win the nations. And I cannot tell how he's going to claim his earthly heritage as we're singing. But friends, this I know, and this you know, that everything God is doing, and everything that God is allowing in your life, my life, and in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, everything that God is doing is all focused on this ultimate objective. That ultimately, he is going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. There's coming a day when God will say, the last of my elect has been gathered in. Now let's wrap it up and make a new heaven and a new earth. God's not working arbitrarily. Nothing is taking God by surprise. Nothing is out of God's control. Nothing will ever be out of God's control. And the prophets stand, what, 600, 700, 800 years before Christ, you know, had ever appeared. They'd never seen him. But they declared with, you know, unbelievable conviction, this Messiah is coming. And this Messiah is in control. And this Messiah will make all things new.